Take your Bibles, please, and turn the book of Esther tonight. Esther chapter 5 is where we will be. We're on week 5 of this series. I only have a few more that we'll be in. But I've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed the study of it and just looking at some things. We've been kind of in a narrative mode as we've been going through it, and that's what we're going to do again tonight as we get into this next section regarding Esther. As we left off in chapter 4, we saw the wickedness of Haman, as we closed out that chapter, and convincing the king to issue a decree, and then the response of Mordecai and Esther to that. And so we'll pick it up here in chapter 5. Would you stand with me in honor of God's word? Esther chapter 5. And verse 1. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, 'What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom.' And Esther answered, 'If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I prepared for him.' Then the king said, 'Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said.' So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. She invited some men to food, and the men were excited about it." That sums it up right there. "And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, 'What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed.'" It must have been a really good meal. Make him that happy. "Then answered Esther and said, 'My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said.' And the king responded, 'Woman, what are you talking about? I just came to the banquet. Why are you doing this to me?'" I looked at my wife for a reason. Okay. Verse 9. "Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches," being very prideful here, "and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, 'Yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. Tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king.'" So the title of the message tonight is, in the form of a question, the favor of God or the favor of man? The favor of God or the favor of man? Let's pray and we'll get into it. Our God in heaven, Lord, I need you tonight. Thank you for this day. I thank you for this morning. I feel like you met with us this morning. And Lord, it's been a good day in your house, and then with family. It's been a good Father's Day. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are our Heavenly Father that we preached about this morning. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And what a blessing it is, Lord, to know that we've been adopted. And because of that, we know that you are a God who cares about us, who loves us, who is in charge of our lives, who's a providential God. As we see here in the story of Esther, you are in control during hard times and difficulties and challenges. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us to learn that our goal ought to be to find favor of God. Our goal ought to be to serve you and to please you. And so, Lord, we leave it in your hands. We ask that you would use this message in our hearts and our lives tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. I could pull the audience like I did this morning and ask for feedback. I actually enjoyed that a little bit, getting different people's thoughts on some things. And just fit right into the message. But tonight, just kind of say some of the life-changing decisions that have happened to me that you can think of your own life-changing decisions. Some of them are similar, I'm sure, and some of them are different. But we've all made decisions in our lives, at least at some point. There comes a point in your age, in your life, where you're going to start making decisions that literally affect your entire life and the outlook and the direction and the results in your entire life. If you're saved tonight, say amen. That was decision number one that changed your entire life, wasn't it? Amen. That was a life-changing, drastically changing decision, most important decision that you've made in your entire life. And we often will, you know, say the second most important decision was who I chose to marry. And that was the second best decision that I've ever made in my entire life. It wasn't a hard decision. It wasn't something I had to fight with God about or had to think about too hard, because it was just clear and evident. This woman is God's will for my life, and I'm glad that it is, you know? And I'm glad it wasn't a situation where it was, this woman is God's will for my life, and I really wish it wasn't. She was clearly God's will for my life. I believe God has one man for one woman designed, and he intends for us to stay that way. Amen. Stay married. Thankful for my wife. But yet there's a decision that was made that led to that opportunity. And that was my decision of where to go to Bible college. I know Bible college isn't for everybody. I don't want to pretend like it is. I think it'd be important to consider, pray about, and not close the door to until you know God has closed the door to that. And I preached that to the teens before, but that was a very important decision that I made that I knew was God's will. And I'm glad that it did, because it led me to the training that I received and the friends that I have today. But it led to me meeting my wife, and then led to the kids that I have. And so, very important decision. This decision to surrender to preach was obviously a life-changing decision for me. And I would have been an NBA all-star is what would have happened if I didn't make that decision. And so, you know, no, I'm kidding on that. Never mind. All right. The decision to surrender to preach was something God called in my life, and I don't know why exactly, but I know that he did, and I'm happy to serve the Lord. And these are all major decisions with lasting results. I mean, you can talk about marriages, you can talk about moves, you can talk about career changes, you know, different things like that that have lasting results that have drastically changed your life. In the Bible, we see several individuals that made choices that didn't just change their lives. They made choices that changed the course of history. I don't know that I've made a decision that has changed the course of history for our nation. I'd like to pretend like I have, but I don't think I have. Or has changed the course of history for our world or something like that. But how about Adam? When he ate the fruit, it kind of changed the course of history, right? Noah, when he built an ark. How about Moses, when he obeyed God and delivered Israel out of bondage? Those are all good things. How about Abraham, when he had a child by Hagar? We're still dealing with the effects of that today, aren't we? David, when he obeyed God and obeyed his father and killed a giant. Or David, when he chose to commit adultery with Bathsheba. Life-changing, drastic, changing decisions that literally changed the course of history. In our study over the last handful of weeks, we've studied a biblical figure who certainly deserves to be on this list, and that's Queen Esther, the young woman who saved her people. And as we close chapter 4, as I already mentioned, we saw the wicked Haman convinced the king to issue a decree to take the lives of all the Jews. This decree ushered in a time of mourning for all the Jews throughout every province, 127 provinces in the Persian Empire. The Bible says in verse 3 of chapter 4, they was fasting and weeping and wailing, great mourning, sackcloth and ashes. And for many of the Jews, all hope seemed lost. Except Mordecai had hope. He believed God would deliver his people somehow. And he challenged his cousin, Queen Esther, to consider that maybe God had placed her in a position. What are the famous words? For such a time as this. And Esther then made the courageous decision to take action in this matter, even though she knew it might cost her life. And tonight I want to look at how God used her action to change history. You'll remember from our last time in this story of Esther's life that by law, Esther was prohibited. Everyone was prohibited from approaching the king. If you can kind of picture the throne room right here, and we'll kind of lay it out as we go through, but here's the king sitting on his throne, and you enter the other end of the throne room, and you were prohibited from approaching the king unless he held out his scepter to you. You were prohibited from approaching the king unless he first summoned you, and the penalty for doing so could be death. And the only way to avoid that death is if you were not summoned and you approached. He held out that scepter towards you. Then you'd walk up and touch the top of it, and you were welcomed there as the king. And when Mordecai asked Esther to talk to the king, she had not even seen the king for 30 days. And I mentioned last time, you know, if you haven't talked to your spouse for 30 days, there's a problem. And the very first thing, men, that you should not do to your wife, if you haven't talked to her for 30 days, is ask her to do something for you. It's probably not going to go over real well. This was a situation for Esther. And from a human perspective, her life was at the king's mercy. And so she wanted to petition the king. But before she petitioned the king, she realized the importance of petitioning the King of Kings. Did you catch that? And Esther knew the one who had the power to turn the heart of the king. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And although access to the Persian king, even though he was Esther's husband, was limited, and access was frightening to the Persian king, access to her true king was available. Access to her true king was effective. There's some things in our lives as we go throughout our lives that might be intimidating and might be questionable, and you're not sure what to do. You're not sure how to approach it, and you're not sure how to handle the situation or how to access what you need. But we thank God we have access to the King of Kings. Amen. You might not be able to access Donald Trump right now. You can write a letter and somebody will respond. It probably won't be him. And you might not even have access to some public figures and some individuals that you'd like to be able to have a conversation with, or to have them get your opinion on something, or for you to put in your two cents, or for you to bring a problem to them to see if they can do something about it. But you have access to the King of Kings, who sets up kings and can tear them down, who sets up leaders and political figures and can tear them down. And Esther knew that before approaching King Ahasuerus, she needed to fast and pray along with the other Jews in Shushan. And her approach
to the Persian king might have been timid. It might have been questionable. Might have been, I'm not sure. You'll see in a little bit, she put on her royal apparel. She kind of wanted to maybe please the king visually, so to speak. And listen, my wife, she's so beautiful. When she looks at me with those eyes and puts that, I can't refuse her. I can't say no. I can't. She gets whatever she wants in this family. And I don't know. I mean, maybe that was partly on Esther's, an intention on putting on the royal apparel. I don't want to say it was or wasn't necessarily. I just know I'm the king. Here comes my wife. And we haven't talked for 30 days, but she's looking good. She's going to get what she wants. Half the kingdom. It's yours. Whatever you want. It's all good. And so regardless, and in a more serious matter, she was a little intimidated, a little timid approaching the Persian king. But when it came to approaching God, she took it to prayer. When Esther received the message from Mordecai to approach the king, she asked all the Jews in Shushan and her maidens to join her in fasting and prayer for 3 days. Look at Esther chapter 4, verse 16, just as a reminder. Go gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king. After this time of fasting, she would go to the king without being summoned, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. And nothing is recorded in our text concerning what happened during those 3 days. No doubt this was a very sober time. No doubt this was a very solemn time of seeking God's favor. Only God could make this happen. Only God could give Esther the favor she needed from the king when she would approach him unsummoned. So she earnestly sought his favor. Here's some verses that might help us out when we don't have all the answers and we need God to work a miracle. We need God to give us favor in a situation. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1, listen to this. Maybe write this down, get to it later. The preparations of the heart and man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Listen to verse 3. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. And so, again, I've referenced this already a couple times in the series. We're reminded of a time in Daniel's life when he and his friends needed God's favor. They needed God's intervention. They earnestly sought God through prayer. Go to Daniel chapter 2, if you would. In this instance, Daniel had just learned that King Nebuchadnezzar was killing all the wise men who could not, because they could not relate to him the dream that he had dreamed or interpret it for him. Hey, guys, I had a dream. Can you tell me what it means? Well, they could have come up with anything, but that's not what happened. Hey, everybody, I had a dream. Tell me what my dream was, and then tell me what my dream means. They're like, King, we can't do that. If you tell me what the dream was, then maybe we can. But we can't tell you what it was and then tell you what it means. And so Daniel went to his friends, and they together turned to God in prayer. Daniel chapter 2, verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's the Hebrew names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions. That they would, you want to know how to pray? Here we go. Desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Remember that next time you're facing a challenge in your life. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. I know there's a peaceful protest going on throughout our nation. and they're chanting with signs saying, we serve no king, or we have no king, or no kings, or something like that. I don't know exactly. I look at it for about 2 minutes. I get disgusted, and I stop looking at it, basically, is the sum of my following what's going on with all of that stuff. But they can chant all they want, and they can say all they want, but the Bible tells me right here that God is the one who removeth kings and setteth up kings. And he giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. My point is this, though. My point is that prayer is the key to moving the heart of God. Oftentimes, in our difficulties, these difficulties are the catalysts that God uses to draw us to him in prayer. Your difficulty, well, Satan wants to use it, for sure. And your difficulty, Satan wants to use to cause you to be rendered useless for the cause of Christ, but God wants to use it to draw you closer to him. And our loving God wants you to come to him. D.L. Moody said, some people think God does not like to be troubled with our constant coming and asking. But the way to trouble God is not to come at all. And if Christians, somebody said, if Christians spent as much time praying as grumbling, they would soon have nothing to grumble about. And Esther recognized that if she was going to approach the king, if she was going to approach the Persian king, she needed to approach the King of Kings, and she did so in prayer. She needed to pray herself, and she needed the prayers of the other Jews. And after the 3 days of prayer and fasting, Esther used wisdom, I believe, and deference regarding her uninvited appearance before the king. And one of those ways, I just mentioned it kind of in a fun manner, but she dressed in a way that showed honor to his position is really what she did. With royal apparel, it showed honor to the position of this earthly king. And it says that in Esther chapter 5, verse 1, Esther put on her royal apparel. And it probably would have been a garment of maybe purple or gold or something along those lines, showcasing her royalty, reflecting the honor of the king. But something else about Esther that showed deference to the king was yes, through her dress, but she also remained calm in spite of her dire situation. Esther 5, verse 1. Look at it if you would. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel. And then look where it says this, and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. She stood in the inner court over against the king's house. Her physical appearance was important, but what was more important was her inner preparation. She was ready spiritually to face the ramifications of her decision. Remember what she said? If I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. Whether those ramifications would be life and favor or death and disfavor, she exhibited a quiet strength. She exhibited a calmness in this situation. And that calmness, what's the Bible say? A soft answer, what? Turneth away wrath. That calmness softened the heart of the king. The royal apparel, the smile, the honor to the king, a calm heart, a handling the situation gently. Oh, that goes a long ways in our conflicts and our contentions and the difficulties that we might have with other people. We can respond very rough or very hard or lash back. That never does any good, does it? That never helps. Never has helped. It's just adding fuel to the fire. But she exhibited a quiet strength. She softened the heart of a very wicked king. I mentioned the couple times today now, the protests going on, really the riots in some cases. So often today, people are looking for change, and they turn to angry protests with rioting and vengeful accusations to gain attention or to make sure their voices are heard. And they usually do gain attention, actually. But the result is often more damage or more chaos or more innocent deaths. You know, Esther, she could have led a riot. She could have led a protest. She could have gone to the Jews and she could have made picket signs and she could have marched the streets of Shushan and burned the horse carriages, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But instead, she was able to remain calm in spite of the unknowns that she faced. And her ability to remain calm in this moment was directly tied to the fact that she had just spent some time with God beforehand. I hope you catch that right there. Had she not spent time with God beforehand, her approach to the king probably would have been different. It probably would have been displayed differently, or her attitude would have been different, or her words would have been different. She might not have been as gentle. She might have been speaking out of the flesh, or out of anger, or out of hurt, or out of fear, rather than out of the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, because she had just spent 3 days fasting and praying. She has spent time with God, and now she approached the situation with that in mind. I think that teaches us a lesson. That teaches me a lesson. There's something you're thinking about. What do I say to this individual? How do I handle the situation? What words can be said to get them to change their minds or to see the light or to think straight? And sometimes we think we're good with our words. We think we're articulate and eloquent. And some people pride themselves on being great debaters. And listen, there's a great lesson my wife taught me a long time ago. And that is this: being louder doesn't make you righter. Being loud does not mean you're right. Or getting more words out doesn't mean you're right. And so Esther had just spent time praying, fasting, seeking God's help, seeking God's direction, and that being the driving force of her approach to the king. How much better would our situations turn out if we had spent time with God before we decided to act, react, speak, or respond? There's some reasons Esther could be calm in the face of danger. I just mentioned one. And by the way, these are reasons you can be calm in situations. One of the reasons was Esther and the Jews have been fasting, praying for 3 days, asking God to intervene, asking God to save them from annihilation. A second one is Esther knew that the promises of God. Esther could bank on the promises of God. What are you talking about? Well, like Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God had covenanted with the Jews to deal with their enemies. She would have known those things. Esther knew that the God of Israel was a forgiving God. That's the third one. A forgiving God who would hear his people when they humbled themselves and prayed. 2 Chronicles 7:14, my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Number four, Esther saw God's favor in that he had already allowed a remnant of the Jews to return back to Jerusalem under Cyrus. And then again, when Nehemiah went back and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls. Do you ever find yourself lacking composure in moments of urgency or stress? Don't raise your hand. That's just a nice way of saying, do you ever find yourself flying off the handle? You lack composure in moments of urgency or stress. You know, when a good red flag is this, when you're aware of a need for God's peace, that is a signal to turn to him and commit the stresses that you are under, commit them to God. I'll never forget Brother Sam Davison one time preaching this a long time ago, and he said, do people have to walk on eggshells when they're around you? I was like, oh. Like, do you fly off the handle all the time? Do they have to tread carefully when they're around you? Philippians 4:6. Turn there if you would, please. Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 6. The Bible says, be careful for nothing. That means full of care. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Esther could stand before the king in quiet confidence because she was prayerful. And now she would see God's favor. And so what happened? Well, here we are in the throne room, and when the king saw Esther and she approached, she immediately had the king's favor. Chapter 5, verse 2 said that she obtained favor in his sight. Here comes the queen, and here's the king up here, and he looks, and here she comes approaching, and he sees her. And she's thinking, okay, I prayed, God, this is in your hands. I'm walking carefully, and then she sees him hold that scepter out. And he saw her as graceful and elegant, and this kind of favor was through the Lord's intervention, and the Lord made sure that the king saw her in that manner, and the Lord had heard the prayers of his people for sure, and he had worked on the heart of this ungodly king. And by the way, yes, our God does have the power to turn the hearts of ungodly leaders. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He does work on their hearts. Upon entering, Esther waited for this official signal from the king that she was allowed to proceed. He held out that scepter in his hand. I don't know what it looked like. I'm sure it was gold with some topaz or something on the end of it. And Esther chapter 5, verse 2, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, he was smitten, not in my opinion, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? What do you want? Whatever it is, what is thy request? It shall be even given to thee to the half of the kingdom. Not only did he extend his scepter as Esther was hoping that he would, but he also gave Esther a lavish invitation. He said she could have anything she wanted, up to half the kingdom. It's more of a formal way of saying, what would you like? Money's no object. The sky's no limit. You know. Wisely, though, Esther did not immediately ask for what she ultimately wanted. Instead, she played him a little bit. Can I put it that way? She winsomely evoked the king's curiosity. That's what she did. So what was that? Look at verse 4. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I've prepared for. It was probably during her 3 days of fasting that the Lord had given Esther the wisdom that she needed for this mission. She kind of had a plot. Haman had his plot. Esther had her plot. And certainly she had already by faith, I would assume, I've watched my wife. I mean, when my wife prepares a banquet, it's not like it all happens in one day, right? There's a lot of preparation, a lot of planning, a lot of shopping that's got to be done. A lot of, it used to be coupon clipping, you know, that she used to do, but she... But Esther, well, she's the queen. She doesn't worry about saving money, but certainly there's a lot of planning and preparing. I have a feeling that that had already begun before she even mentioned this to the king. And inviting Haman to the banquet was wise because it boosted Haman's pride, all right? And he was a prideful man, and that was a great way to get to him and making him less suspicious of Esther's intentions. At the same time, it increased Esther's favor in the eyes of both the king and Haman because she said the word food. And so when you say the word food to men, automatically they love you. And so that's what she did. But actually she increased favor in the eyes of the king because of the trust that the king had in Haman. And so Esther didn't inform the king at the time also about Haman's plot in the first banquet. Of course, the king knew about the decree, but he didn't realize it was a plot. And this was probably because the opening banquet wouldn't be the best time or place. There would have been other people there. If others were present serving in the palace, it would have been difficult. Or maybe she was just, timing things right and waiting for the leading of the Holy Spirit on this to make this public plea to the king and in front of Haman. But instead, Esther made the king comfortable. Esther, kind of like this. Did you enjoy this? You guys want to do it again? And they're like, yeah, let's do this again. And so Esther chapter 5, verses 5 through 8 kind of give us some of that. And so they get there and verse 6, and the king said unto Esther at the banquet of the wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. And Esther, you've outdone yourself. This is great. What is it that you want? Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, and it's like, drum roll, please, or the anticipation is building, and I can't wait to hear what this petition is. Come back tomorrow and we'll do it again. That's what you want? But honestly, Haman thought this is great. You'll find out later. And the king thought it was great too. And so there's a second banquet. And Esther would have the king and Haman and the pride that was increased in Haman's heart as a result of this. He was beaming as he left that first banquet because he had an invitation to a second one. And to a man like Haman, who had so much pride and a lofty view of himself, this was just more momentum to his pride and to his ego and his egotistical plans for himself. So he leaves the banquet. He has this renewed sense of power. He has this renewed sense of control and influence. And he's on his way and he's thinking about how great it was. And I just had an audience with the king and with Esther and the queen invited me back. She didn't invite anybody else back, just me. I'm going to have another dinner with the king and with Esther, and maybe he even had some plots or plans that he was going to use and talk about the next day, and he's just thinking about the events, and then all of a sudden he looks over here, and there's Mordecai. I mean, he's walking, and by now he's probably used to people bowing down as he's walking. By now he's used to people, every time he walked, they just bow, and at first but at this point, he's probably used to it. And then all of a sudden over there, there's Mordecai at the king's gate, not bowing. And all of a sudden, his ego is deflated. His pride has taken a hit. And it infuriated Haman. Verse 9, he went forth joyful and with a glad heart. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. There he is again. The nerve of that man. Can you believe it? Everybody's bowing down, and he won't bow down. Well, he's because of him, all the Jews are going to die. And in fact, you know what? I don't want to wait until the Jews die, because that's a year from now, or maybe it's 10 months from now. I don't know at this point. But that's a long ways away. You know, Mordecai needs to die now. We need to make an example of him right now. That's what we need to do. Actually, he didn't think of that at that point. He gets home first, and he sits down, and he begins to tell everybody at home about all that went on. And the Bible says in verse 10 that he refrained himself, and he came home, and he sent, and he called for his friends, and called for Zeresh, his wife, and He told them of everything, all that happened that day, the glory, the riches, the banquet, the time, and the fact that Esther, the queen, did invite him back and for another situation. Haman made sure his friends knew that he was given an exclusive invitation to dine with the king and queen. But verse 13, in his mind, the only way for him to be satisfied was to eliminate the one person hurting his pride. And so he detailed then how he intended to kill Mordecai. He said, "Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, 175 feet. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon." You've got an audience with Esther and the king, so tomorrow bring it up. "Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet," and the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. He got things done quick. One day it gets built overnight. And so he decided, I can't wait on Mordecai's death with all of the other Jews. Instead, he's got to be put to death soon. And he determined that Mordecai would be made a public example so that no one would ever dare humiliate me again the way Mordecai has. And we're not sure whether the gallows itself was 75 feet high or whether it was put in a prominent place that like a hill or something that lifted it up to that height, or like a city wall or whatever. But here it is, a prominent place that everybody could see. And once again, as happened in chapter 1, when Ahasuerus made a rash decision, anger leading to a hasty decision, here we are seeing Haman making a hasty decision because of his anger. And Haman viewed himself as invincible, second only to the king himself. So Haman had his plans, but his plans could never thwart the plans of God. We've seen the prayers and faith and obedience of a young Jewish woman, but I want to spend the rest of the time just talking about the power, not of that young woman, not the power of Ahasuerus or of Haman, but the power of that young woman's Almighty God, the power of your God. And through all these events, God was working every detail for his honor and for his glory. Notice how he began working on the king first. I love this. That same night of Esther's first banquet, everybody goes their separate ways. Haman's home, talking about the glories of all that has happened to him, and then complaining about Mordecai. Esther goes to her chambers. The king goes to his. The king finds himself unable to sleep. So he requested for the book of records to be read. And in Esther chapter 6, verse 1, "On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king." Well, that'll put you to sleep. Amen? "And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana," what a name. Mordecai, you know who Mordecai is, right? You remember Mordecai. The records are telling the king, "Mordecai told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus." Remember when there was an attempt made for your life, king? Well, Mordecai is the one that uncovered that. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Well, the answer is nothing's been done. Then said the king's servants that ministered to them, there is nothing done for him. Now, don't tell me we don't serve an on-time God. Because the timing of Ahasuerus' sleeplessness was impeccable. It was the very night that Haman was at home with his friends and his family, literally plotting Mordecai's death. And as the king listened to the chronicles being read, here's Haman in his home, and they're like, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to build these gallows, and here's the plans, and go get these people on it, and let's get started right away, and let's make it 70 or 50 cubits high and 75 feet tall, and set it up over there, I want it there so everybody can see it and know about it. They can see this guy just hanging, swinging back. Sorry, I'm being morbid. And so they're over there planning this. And at the exact same time, here's the king who can't sleep. And here's the king who wants to be put to sleep. So he says, read the Chronicles. That always works. And then Mordecai's name comes up and the story is told, and he goes, whoa, wait a minute. What'd you just say? Was anything done to reward this man? He has no idea that Mordecai's about to be put to death the next morning. And so suddenly the king wondered how he was honored for his heroism. And when he learned that nothing was done to honor Mordecai and his bravery, he determined at that moment something had to be done for Mordecai. And from a human standpoint, listen, this whole scenario can seem like coincidence. It can seem like some random thing or accidental, but God was the one directing this scene. And so here's Haman thinking, in the morning, I've got to talk to the king about Mordecai. And here's the king saying, in the morning, I've got to talk to Haman about Mordecai. But they both had two different intentions. And it was a good thing. When this happened, when Mordecai revealed the assassination attempt, it was a good thing, actually, that he wasn't recognized when he initially revealed the plot. And because since he had not been recognized earlier, it was brought to the king's attention at the very time when it needed to be brought to the king's attention, at the very time when his own life was in jeopardy. And Mordecai might have thought that God had not seen or God had not rewarded. Oh, what a powerful lesson that is for us. God always sees and God always rewards. It's just going to be in his time and for his good deed. But God sees every labor of love done in his name, and God will reward it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And by this time, it must have been the early morning hours, maybe just before dawn. Haman's been at home plotting against Mordecai. The king has been in his chambers wanting to honor Mordecai. I love it. It's great. And then the king hears someone in the outer court and inquires who it is. And it was Haman who had come to see the king and to get his permission to have Mordecai hanged. And so I just want to read this because it's just funny. So Esther chapter 6, verse 4. And the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. And the king said unto Haman, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now, Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do more honor than to myself? It only makes sense. And Haman answered the king, well, I have a good idea, king. For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear. Give me your robe, king. And the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. Basically, I want to be king. In fact, he might have been plotting to assassinate the king at one point. Who knows? And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighted to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighted to honor. His choice of words are weird, but see, the king's and Haman's minds were on completely different wavelengths when they met. The king was so obsessed with the wrong being made right. The wrong would be not having a reward in Mordecai. He was so fixated, one-track mind, that's what a man does. He was so fixated on this that he didn't even ask why Haman was there. He just jumped into a question, what shall be done in the man whom the king delighted to honor? And Haman, being an arrogant, prideful man, said, to whom would the king delight to do more honor than to do honor more than to myself? And so Haman showcased his vanity by his answer. I mean, even ridiculous suggestions. At first, Haman said he should be given royal apparel, and then he should ride the king's horse for others to see, and he should wear the king's crown, and he should have one of the king's most noble princes parade him through the streets, proclaiming, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. So after these elaborate suggestions, Haman faced a devastating blow by finding out who this honored man was. And it wasn't him. Verse 10, then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Now, there's a lot not said between verse 10 and verse 11. A whole lot not said between verse 10 and verse 11. Because verse 11 says, then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback to the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. I can't wait to get to heaven to find out all that went through Haman's mind and what he said when he got around the corner. And if he kicked the horse when he grabbed it. King basically said, you know, Haman, those are all great ideas. So go find Mordecai, the Jew, and do all that for him right now, today. He entered the court planning to hang Mordecai, and he left the court ordered to lead him in a parade. The story is far from over. There's still the problem of the Jews. But, and as I told you before, as we've gone through the messages, the application's really right at the end. I mean, we've hit some along the way, but we're reminded from just this scene right here that God was literally moving in intricate ways behind the scenes, wasn't he? He's always moving behind the scenes in intricate ways. Because not only did God see Mordecai's earlier honorable act in saving the king's life, but he saw also Haman's pride. He knows. God knows. He saw Haman's murderous intents. And God was beginning to bring Haman down. 2 Samuel 22:28 says, and the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty that thou mayest bring them down. Proverbs 16:18, you could say it with me. Pride goes before destruction, but a what? Haughty spirit before the fall. I mean, basically, Haman was just a prideful man, and although he had boasted of how honored and respected he was when he got home, just glad heart, filled with pride. He felt respected by both the king and queen, just to be invited to a banquet with them. But here is a big red flag Haman should have had right here. After hearing these words from his own wife, he probably shouldn't have gone to the banquet. Look at Esther chapter 6, verse 12. His own wife began to have reservations. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate after this parade. But Haman hasted to his house mourning, not in the morning, but mourning, as in he's in sackcloth and ashes, basically, and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends. Why did he tell all his friends? That's just, you know. But anyways, all his friends, everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. So this is the attitude that he has now as he enters into the banquet. His own wife warned him that he would not prevail against Mordecai. His own wife and his friends said, you're going to fall before him. And soon he'd be heading to the second banquet. That he had been, the evening before, he'd been so boastful of. Now here he's going to it. But I wonder how the events of the morning affected his attitude as he was summoned to this banquet. Next time we'll see what happened and how it unfolded and how God brought deliverance. But there's just some takeaways for you. Esther's faith to pray brought God's favor. Can you replace your name with Esther? Your faith to pray brings God's favor. I mean, in answer to Esther's fasting and prayer, God granted her favor before the king, and God gave her the wisdom to propose the banquets. The second thing is pride brings God's wrath. Haman's pride brought God's wrath. And the enemies of God think that they are escaping his judgment, but God sees all, and God will execute justice in his perfect time. And then Mordecai was spared by God's grace. And if there's ever any victory, ever any sparing, can I say it that way, ever any progress in life, listen, it's only going to be by God's grace. And on the very night Haman planned Mordecai's destruction, Haman planned his destruction, God preserved his life. And so no matter how dark your world may be, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how evil our country gets, you can rest in knowing that God sees, God cares, God works. You're not forgotten. You are seen and loved by God. Whatever situation that you're facing, you can turn to God in prayer and trust in his gracious heart towards you, because God is working behind the scenes. God knows what's going on. If I could have every head bowed, every eye closed at this time. Our God in heaven, Lord, we know that you are working in our lives. Help us to be reminded of that each and every single day. It takes faith to take those steps and to see the different details of the story. It's awesome to see how you're at work. And Lord, I actually love the fact that your name's not even mentioned in the Word of God, but your hand is evident. And oftentimes we even forget you, your name in our lives, but if we'll stop and look, your hand is evident in our lives. And help us to remember you, though. Help us to look to you. Understand that before difficulty, there ought to be prayer. And when there's prayer, there's faith. And when there's faith, there's the working of God's hand and intricate details of our lives behind the scenes. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us to remember those things as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.